Oklahoma Division, which has over 8,000 members back in 1987, 1988. And he's 93 years old. He's an Eagle Scout assistant now. And he lives in Spencer, Oklahoma. And he's just a wonderful, wonderful individual. He was 19 years old, and he was there at that day when Pearl Harbor was bombed. I present to you now Bob Cowles. Thank you, Bob.
Thank you. Boy, what a wonderful place to be this morning, and among people who are so devoted and Christian people, and I'm enjoying it and happy to be here, and so thankful that you invited me. I want to tell you some of the things that occurred at that day on December the 7th. A lot of it was never publicized, and a lot of it was something that really happened by God's good grace, and some of it was disastrous. But all in all, I thank God for helping me be here and living through that, and the ongoing battles in the later days of the war. On December the 6th, we had a opportunity to go to Honolulu and do our Christmas shopping and our drinking and so forth. But it was another good weekend for us there in Honolulu, and we enjoyed that, never thinking that the next day the whole world would change. The day started off with us being in our barracks and the Marine Corps there, and the bombs were going off, and they, like pictures here in this video, you just ran out without any clothes, without anything, not knowing what was happening and what was going on. And we grabbed our rifles, being Marines and riflemen, and ran down the steps and out into the parade ground, and began firing. The Japanese planes were at that time dive bombing on Hickam Field, which was the Army Air Force. They had joined our barracks right over a fence, and they'd dive right down to bomb those planes that were on the runways. And we'd look right up, and we were looking, staring right in the eye and pointing our rifle at them and trying to shoot at them. And they'd turn loose a bomb, and it seemed like it was coming right at us, and then the inertia of it would just swing on forward like it shows in the pictures. They'd just go down and then go way forward, and they didn't, any of us, land on us, but they landed there at Hickam. But to tell you some of the circumstances, hey, I sure enjoyed your singing up here. I just wanted to mention that. You just did great, and I enjoyed it. But anyway, the night before, actually the morning of the bombing, the Army would send out men, pilots, that were just trying to get enough hours in the air to get their flight money. They had to fly so many hours to get flight pay. And they'd go out and just fly around the island, and it was dark when they were doing that. And this one pilot was out probably 150 miles or 200 miles from Oahu, and he called in and said he sees a strange big fleet of ships out there, and they're unidentified and they're dark. They don't have any lights on, no running lights, no nothing. And he reported that, and they thought he was just, you know, asleep there or dreaming or something, and didn't pay any attention to it. But that was the Japanese approaching, and of course, the attack was at 8 o'clock, but they were 2.5 hours ahead of that. Out in the northern Pacific, they'd come through the Pacific on a north trollop way from the north of the islands, and then approached Oahu from the north. But had it been that he had been believed when he told them that he saw that fleet out there, we'd have had a different outcome entirely. No telling what the difference would have been, but it sure would have been a different situation. We got past that at 8 o'clock while the Japanese were there. It had turned daylight by that time, and we were trying to defend ourselves, and the ships were blowing up. We were having a congressional inspection of Pearl Harbor by the people in Washington, and we were preparing for that, and we had all the ships in the fleet. They were in at the harbor, and it was just, the harbor was full of them. The dry docks were full. There were just every fleet and every ship in the Pacific Fleet was in there, just about. They were all sitting there, and they were tied up. The battleships, as you noticed in that picture, were tied side by side, and they were pretty vulnerable. And so the Japanese planes came in and just roared over them and bombed away. And we had one ship that was a target ship for the Navy to practice bombing. It was a decommissioned battleship. And they'd taken the superstructure off and put concrete over the whole thing. It was just all covered with concrete. But from the air, it looked like an aircraft carrier. And the Japanese concentrated on that, and they bombed away, and nothing happened to that ship. It just sat there and shed them off, did what it was supposed to do. And so that really was a blessing that they expended so many bombs there on that big old concrete thing that it just, saved a lot of us. And so that was one effect. The most impressive thing, though, was the ships that exploded and men jumped off of them and slid down the side. The Oklahoma rolled over. It was tied up to another ship, and it couldn't sink. It just was tied up tight, and it just keeled over and rolled over and trapped all the men inside of it. And there was just occasions like that, and people were in the water, and of course the fuel was on the water, and it was a flame, and guys were splashing to get the fuel away from them so they can get a go by air and get back under the water to keep from being burned. The Navy responded real quickly with their little launches and little boats and got out there and rescued an awful lot of them. But there were a lot that weren't rescued. We had that all happen for just constant. There was two waves of planes coming in. Ones that used up all their bombs flew back to their carrier and tried to reload, and another bunch was on the way in. So it just was a repeated, ongoing attack with dive bombers bombing at us. And it just went on and on for an hour. Then it was all over, and they took off, and we were wondering what had happened next. The miracle of it was that the Japanese concentrated so much on those ships that they didn't pay any attention to our fuel docks and our storage of fuel for the ships and the planes. We had great big warehouses and big storage areas for fuel right at the west side of Pearl Harbor, and they were in sight, and we in the Marine Corps used to guard them. We'd walk around and watch them all night and protect them from saboteurs or somebody coming up trying to steal the fuel. But the Japs didn't touch them, and when the thing was over, we thought, man, that means they're saving that for their own use. That was our first thought, that they didn't destroy any of the fuel because they wanted it if they invaded and took over. And their invasion was a thing that worried us the rest of that day, and especially that night, was really a thing to worry about. I got a little spider. But anyway, we were really thankful that the Japanese didn't bomb that fuel tank or oil farm. And I get him. I must be a little Baptist or something, I doubt. he spared anyway. I didn't get him. But I just had so many experiences there, and from then on throughout the war, and God was with me every time. It's unbelievable how I could be so blessed and so saved and cared for so much. But back to the night of the after the bombing, we were pretty worried, but they enforced a blackout, and you had to stay inside or couldn't drive with headlights, no lights at all. And it was just unbelievable to see that place that dark. And it was that way on the California coast too. That blackout was required, and just everything shut down. You had to be inside, and you had all your curtains drawn and everything, so no light got out. We didn't want any chance of an incoming plane or ship to see a light that they could shoot at. So that was really a tremendous thing. And if you have never been in a blackout like that, why, it's a terrible experience. Another thing that happened was that we had a big population of Japanese in Pearl Harbor and in Hawaii. And as soon as that attack was over and they started trying to get organized, and they knew that the Japanese had a lot of spies or people there who told them what to do and what was coming on, they rounded them all up and put them in a place called Sand Island. It was not an island, it was just a part of Honolulu, where it was kind of a impound area where they could take care of them. And they kept them all imprisoned there for a little while until they could kind of determine who was a spy and who wasn't. And the same thing happened in California. They just got all the Japanese people, everybody that looked Japanese, was arrested and hauled off to that secure place. I don't think they kept them too long, but it was really a great insult to the whole Japanese clients, all the people there. It was terrible, but I don't know that it was not a bad idea, because you just had to know who was against you and who was with you. That was part of it. But during the time that they had the attack, and when it stopped, why, our communications were so messed up, and I was in the communications section of my group, and I commandeered a Yard Patrol's big flathead Harley. I don't know if anybody knows what flathead Harleys are, but they're a big motorcycle, and used that to communicate for the Navy Yard. And I'd go out to the naval housing area where they had a payphone, and I could get on that payphone. They kept the line open, and I could convey the messages back to wherever they needed to go. And that kept me pretty busy for a while, so I was occupied with that. And the first thing I know, the attack was over, and I was still alive and a little blow. The commander out there was Admiral Kennett, and he was a great golfer, and he spent most of his time on the golf course and didn't pay much attention to what was happening in the Navy Yard or in the world or anywhere. But Roosevelt fired him immediately after the attack, and he picked Chester Nimitz, who was an admiral in Washington, and he was an organizer of the protection of the country during the German onslaught in Europe. And he was really a great planner and a tremendous leader. But Roosevelt picked him to be the commander and told him to get ready and move to Hawaii immediately and take over the Pacific operation. At that time, the Army had an Air Force of their own. It wasn't a part of, like, Tinker now or United States Air Force. This was strictly Army Air Corps. And Nimitz took that over as well. And he operated everything and did a marvelous job throughout the Pacific. Less than a year after that attack on Pearl Harbor and Midway Island and Wake Island, all of those fell right one after the other, and the Philippines too. But Nimitz organized a plan to strike back, and within a year, we had a battle force go to Guadalcanal and conquer that island of one of Japan's greatest South Sea stations. But at Guadalcanal, then we won the first battle and retaliated some from the Japanese for the terrible thing at Pearl Harbor. And we went on and on and on, island jumping from one to the other, ever closer to Japan. I had gone back to United States to train in another organization and Fleet Marine Force, and went to Guadalcanal a year or so after the battle. And that was a terrible place. It was just jungles and moisture and just awful. In fact, I got malaria down there. And but there again, God was watching me, and I didn't happen. I got back to the United States and went over to Camp Lejeune to organize with another group in preparation for assaults on the Japanese islands. And just kind of slowed down on medication I was taking for protection of malaria, and wasn't taking enough pills, and ended up in the hospital with malaria. And it wasn't any bad thing for me. I just lived through it easy. And in fact, I got out of a lot of hard work when they were organizing that, because I was in the hospital enjoying it. But then when we left Lejeune, we went out again and went to Guam. We'd captured Guam from the Japanese by that time. And we trained there. And then boarded ships and started off for Okinawa. But on the way, we floated off course and just stand by out in the ocean till the Marines had secured Iwo Jima. That was still going. And when we were there and we waited a few days, and they would look for sure that they had it solved, we just went on over to Okinawa and landed there on April Fool's Day. But we were so grateful for that government planning and the guys who arranged those things. We made a fake landing on the east side of Okinawa, which was seen like, you know, to anybody that sounded like a place to land. And we stayed out of artillery range, and we disembarked from the ships and got in our little landing crafts and floated around out there until dark. And as soon as it got dark, we got back in the ships, sailed around the other end of Okinawa, and walked ashore. All the guns were turned the other way, and it had just completely fooled the Japanese, and we made a marvelous good landing. And got ashore, and our unit took possession of about 6/10 of the island. First thing we did in mass was go right across the middle of it. It was kind of like an hourglass-shaped island. We'd go right across that and took their airfield and took control of it and left a lot of men there to defend it, and then went on and did this other part of the island, just walked around the end of it, and came back. And by that time, most of the Japs were concentrated on the southern end of the island, and we had terrible, terrible fights there. And that operation lasted from April the 1st till June the 28th or something, about almost 90 days. And it rained about all the time. We'd lay in the ground at night to sleep and lay in the rain and get up in the rain, and we were wet all the time. Clothes had just kind of rot off of it for so long a time. And it was a terrible, you talk about war being tough, that was tough. And anyway, we solved that problem finally in Okinawa and defeated them. And anyway, there we are. So we're clear up to the end of the island and got the Japs all kind of cornered in there. And but rather than surrender or give themselves up, they formed a row of about six or seven abreast, and they'd walk down to the cliffs, the south end of the island, and jump off those cliffs and commit suicide. Just did it by the thousands of them. Unbelievable to watch. Just hard to see. Anyway, we solved that, and then we... I grew up in Kansas City, and we had a merchant there that was had a little shop in Independence, which was a town outside of Kansas City, a suburb, and his name was Harry Truman, and he had this little shop, and he just was kind of a nice little guy. And when Roosevelt came up for his third term, he selected Truman to be his vice president. Roosevelt, for those of you who don't know, was, had polio, and he couldn't use his legs at all. He had no use of his legs, and he was always in a chair, never photographed below his waist. But he was a tremendous president and a great leader and a strong person. But anyway, when he came up for his third term, people would say, well, let's don't change horses in the middle of the stream, and we'd elect him again. And they elected Harry Truman as his vice president. The point of that story was that you don't ever realize where your blessings come from. We were on our way to Japan after we'd left Okinawa. We were going to make a landing on Japan proper on the south end. And I thought, of all the blessings I've had all the way through, it's going to be the end right there when you try and invade the people's homes. Fortunately, before we got there, Truman had the guts to drop that bomb on Hiroshima and save us from that landing in Japan. And I'll forever be grateful for him for that. That when that happened, why we changed course and went up in the Yellow Sea and went up to North China, where you're looking like you're really paying attention. But we went up to North China and landed there at a town called Tsingtao. And our purpose was to stop the Russians. The Russians were invading China at that point, and they didn't expect any opposition. They thought they'd just walk in unoccupied. And so we put up a little bit of a defense, and they quit. They went back to Russia. And that was the end of the war for me. So I hope I haven't bored you too much. But anyway, I enjoyed being here, and I'm so thankful for the ways I'm blessed through this entire thing. So.
Can you help lead him down? Can you help lead him down? Thank you, Bob. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful historian.
Thank you.
We appreciate that. You know, world peace, you hear that a lot. And a lot of, you go to a lot of beauty contestants, and it's a common answer that many beauty contestants, when they're put on the spot, they get asked that question. If you could ask for one thing, what would it be? Most of the time they'd say world peace, or at least it used to be. And the events earlier this week even showed more evidence than that. And our nation needs it now more than ever. Even since the Civil War, when our nation was divided, the turbulent 60s, World War II, when Bob was fighting. Today, you heard from a survivor, Bob Cowles. A survivor from a world war that our nation was once in long, long ago, that many of you only now see in history books. But to Bob, those images, as you could tell when he was talking, are there forever, and they're just as vivid as he lived those yesterday. But something's different, because now our survivor has become a victor. He found peace and is now living a long, productive life of 93 years. You know, Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness is quietness and confidence forever." So when Jesus spoke to the multitudes and instructed them in Matthew chapter 6:33, when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you," he was giving his people a way of coping in this world. He wasn't just preaching to them. He was giving them a way to cope with them about peace in this crazy world that we live in. And Paul even understood it too when he was preaching to the intelligent Romans, when he said in Romans 14:17, he said, "For the kingdom of God isn't all about partying, guys." He said, Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom is God, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So in closing today, her name was Florence Chadwick. She swam the English Channel. She was a professional swimmer. She decided to swim approximately 26 miles from the Catalina Island of the California coast to the shores of California. So she began swimming for hours and hours and hours on a very foggy day. And she came to a place where she just had to give up. She couldn't go any further, so she decided to wave the boat over that was trailing her, and she said, I just can't go any further. She said, I'm done. I can't. And so she got out of the water and climbed into the boat, and the people in the boat said, "Why did you quit?" And she said, "Because I can't see. I can't see what's in the ahead of me. She said, just too much fog. I just got discouraged, and because I just could not see what was ahead." And when she got in the boat, only to discover that she was less than 1 mile away from the California shoreline. She was almost there. But she was defeated because she couldn't see. But she decided, this determined Florence Chadwick, that she was going to do it again sometime later. So she got in the water this next time, and she swam all the way from the Catalina Island shores to the shores of California nonstop. But this time when she did it, it was even foggier than the first time that she attempted it. So the question was asked of her, they said, "You know, it was foggier this time than the last time that you did it, so, and you could see even less, so why didn't you quit this time?" And she said, "Because by the time I got in the water, from the time I got in the water this time, I put in my mind a mental picture of the California shoreline. So that every stroke that I took, I was seeing shoreline that the fog wouldn't let me see. This enabled me to have a vision in my mind of the unseen so that I could see that. And because I had a vision of the unseen in my mind, I was seeing something that I couldn't physically see, but I created this picture so that every stroke that I took with that photograph in my mind of where I was going." This world that we live in a fog a lot of times. And if you try to make it in this world a lot of times, it's going to distort your perspective. But if you can ever get in your mind to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you'll find that your ability to make it in this fog, in this chaotic world a lot of times, to reach the other side victoriously. Because you're no longer controlled by what you can just see with these eyes. You're controlled by what you can see with this eye right here in your heart. You're controlled by the rule of God operating in your life. So even in the fog of this world, you can still reach your destination of where you're going. Because that's why God sent His Son to us. To bring peace about in this world of confusion, in this craziness that's even more evident. And that's why God called us to be peacemakers. Especially during these times. Especially during these times. And that's really when it becomes real to us. In spite of the plastic ornaments that we see and the feel-good stuff around this time of year and the twinkly lights that makes us feel Christmassy, it really becomes real. And we've got to grasp this real peace that He brings to us. Take a look.
What I really want for Christmas this year is a real Christmas tree. One I chop down with an axe and set up in my house, filling the room with the smell of pine and allergens. But I don't, because scientists are convinced that the hole in the ozone is widening, and my wife is convinced that we'd bring in a tree filled with spider eggs. And besides, the plastic one does just fine. What's one more fake thing at Christmas, anyway? Make no mistake about it, Christmas trees are either fake or they're dying. My grandmother passed away at Christmas. It's a true story. In December of 2003, cancer finally won. We still exchanged presents that year, but less wrapping paper hit the ground. We shared the same meal we'd always shared, but the food tasted a lot different. When we did the funeral, the church was still decorated for Christmas. It jars the mind to see a casket next to a Christmas tree. The tree was fake. The casket was real. Fake or dying. I've had 30 plus Christmases in my life. One year I got a Super Nintendo. Another year I lost a loved one. But all too often, I miss what's real. I miss what truly counts this time of year. I miss reflecting on a baby that was born that not only changes the way that we track our calendars, but changes the way that I measure eternity. It changes the way that I go to funerals. It changes the way that I watch the news. I need things that are real this Christmas. And if it could stick around for more than just 24 hours, well, that'd be good too. I need Christmas to be real in Syria and in Ferguson, just as real as it was in Bethlehem that night. And I don't even really need the silent night. To be honest, I'm not really buying it. I'll take the heavenly peace.
Please bow your heads and close your eyes. I want us just to take a moment and just clear your mind for a moment, clear your head and of the fog, and just say, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me? One of the things that He may be speaking to us about is about the stress or the anxiety or the fear that we may have in our lives. I want you to know that you have a good shepherd. We all have a good shepherd. And He promises to protect you and to provide for you. And I hope you can remember that. He promises to protect you and to provide for you.
And our job is to know His voice and to follow Him. So just let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. Because we want to pray for you. And if you need prayer for any area of your life, whether it be job, your finances, your health, your family, your relationship with God, if you need prayer for any area of your life, then as soon as we stand up and when we sing, if you need prayer for any area, then you just slip out of the aisle where you're at and just come to the front, and our counselors will be here for you. I'll be here for you. We want to pray for you. So don't leave here without being prayed for. Because that's part of having peace in your life. Some of you have never even been prayed for ever since you've been attending Prayer of Faith. And everybody needs prayer. Don't ever be embarrassed for coming for prayer, because we all need prayer. And we all need peace, because we all go through stuff. I work with a girl at work that lost both of her parents this year and was married. She didn't even get to have her parents walk down the aisle. So it's been a rough year. Some of you are ready to say 2015 goodbye. Hello 2016. It's been that kind of a year. So, it's time. It's time for prayer. So, if you need prayer for any area of your life, as soon as we stand up and step out, you come. I ask our counselors would come forward now to be here up front for you. And just let us pray for you. Father, this morning we come and we stand before you. We thank you for the survivor. Thank you for Bob, that he was able to survive a war and that you've given him peace. We thank you for men like him that have fought for our country. And we're thankful for his service to protect us and many like him. Father, thank you for the victors. Thank you, Father, for showing us how to fight the war, the spiritual war that goes about us, and how to have we peace in our life in spite of the war that goes around us, the unseen wars to drag us down, the Pearl Harbors in our life that come as a surprise to us when we least expect it. Thank you, Father, for giving us the victory, the peace, the hope, the joy, the love through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that this Christmas it would become real to us, the Advent, and not just about plastic. We pray in your name, Jesus. So this morning as we stand, you come as we sing and pray.
I find you. that's overwhelming.
We don't ever want to leave here without you. If you haven't had prayer today, don't leave here without that. Because that's what it's all about. Peace. Peace. I hope you can find some this month. I hope you can find some this month because it's worth it. Because God sent His Son for you to have peace in your life. So when you find yourself in circumstances, don't let them overwhelm you. Look for the peace that He's given you through Jesus Christ, His Son, in your life. Father, we come to You today and we thank You for that peace. Let us go out this week. Bring us someone across our path that we can show that peace to, in comfort, in encouragement, or in help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you all.